And I was just thinking about that just the other day. I was a student at Emmaus Bible School, as it was called back in those early days, back in Oak Park, Illinois. And during my freshman year, every freshman student is assigned an underclassman, an upperclassman, as a big brother, someone who's looking after the freshman students coming in, making sure that they were doing well and answering any questions they might have. My big brother was a man by the name of Ronnie Gross. Ronnie Gross was a tremendous Christian man. Unfortunately, the Lord's timing was different for him, because Ronnie was taken home to be with the Lord just about 10 years later as he was doing missionary work in Nigeria. His car overturned on a slippery road, and he and another missionary were killed, taken home to be with the Lord. But while he was alive and while he was active at Emmaus, he had a big influence on my life. And as my big brother, he would come in and sit by my bedside sometimes, or my desk, and we would pray together. And in those days, I didn't do much praying. I mean, I didn't really know how to pray that well. I grew up in a Christian home, but I really didn't have that much opportunity to exercise maybe the gifts that God had given to me at that point in time. But Ronnie was an encouragement to me. And one night, he came in and says, "You know what?" He says, "How would you like to travel with my mom and dad this summer as they travel around the country doing camp work and vacation Bible school? They need somebody like you to just be there to help them, carry their bags, be their gopher, maybe help out in camp work, you know. I think it'd be a great opportunity for you to just to get some training in Christian work." Now, the mom and dad were known to me. They were from Bethany Chapel in Yonkers. They were commended workers, Ernie and Virginia Gross, and they spent their whole summer visiting different camps and different chapels around the country doing Christian work, vacation Bible school, and camp work. And I thought about that, and I said, you know, that would be a great opportunity. And so in the summer of 1963, at 19 years of age, I had the opportunity of spending the entire summer traveling with this godly couple, and they mentored me, and they encouraged me, and they gave me opportunities to just get involved in various things at camp. One of the things they had me do was I was a counselor, but since I was more or less athletic in those days, they gave me the job of being in charge of calisthenics each morning for the campers. You know, and they called me, they had a nickname that they would call people down south. For those people that led calisthenics, they were known as Mr. Chief Jerk. So that was my nickname, Mr. Chief Jerk. I don't know why they called him that, but that's what it was. That's where the name Mr. Don came in. And Miss Diana, you know, that's how they referred to their counselors. Instead of calling them by their last name, they called them just by their Mr. Don. So during that summer, it was just a great opportunity to really grow in the Lord and be strong in Him. It changed my life. And I thank God for people like that. And it was a changeable moment in my life at 19 years of age. And I thank God that he brought into my life the Gross family, especially Ronnie, who was a big example to me. And I was thinking about that in terms of the people that we have contact with. Even today, you'll never know the influence that you might have on the life of another individual. So take a look around us once in a while when we get more people back, maybe, when we have the place filled with people again. But take a look around and think about individuals that you could come alongside and encourage and say something that might spur them on to Christian growth in their lives. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. I've got to be honest with you this morning. I'll confess to you that I tried my best to get out of speaking this morning. It just has been a very hectic pace, and being up at camp and at a board meeting all day yesterday, but it was too late to try to find somebody. So I said, "Lord, I think you want me to speak." So I'm going to be speaking this morning from Ephesians 6. But just a couple of comments by way of introduction to this book. Paul, of course, is the author of the book of Ephesians. It's the first of his so-called prison epistles. He wrote it in about AD 61 or AD 62. He wrote it from a prison in Rome. And it was sent to Asia together with the books of Colossians and Philemon. And as you look through the Pauline epistles, there's one key word that is stressed over and over again. It's found over 90 times in the epistles of Paul, if not in just the book of Ephesians alone. And it's the word "in." The word "in" occurs 90 times, which stresses to us the truth of our position of being in Christ, in His death, His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His present session. The fact of the believer's position in Christ really permeates this entire epistle. And I remember talking about this once before in an earlier time when I spoke on this particular chapter, and we talked about the two lines of truth in the Scriptures. There is positional truth, truth that will never be altered, truth that will never be changed by whatever we might even do. If you are a believer in Christ, you are in Christ. You are safe and secure forever. Nothing can remove you from that relationship of being in Christ. That is positional truth. If that is truth that you can take to the bank, to use an old expression. My dad was a banker for over 50 years in New York, and I remember that expression. Take it to the bank. You can count on it. When you are in Christ, you are safe. You are secure. You have nothing to worry about as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. That's why it's so important to know that you are indeed in Christ, that you have come to a point in time in your life that you can remember specifically where you accepted Christ as your Savior from sin. And you were placed into the body of Christ, baptized in the Spirit of God, into the body of Christ, and you are positionally in Him. And nothing can ever alter that. But there's another line of truth all through Scripture that's called progressive sanctification. It's different than being the positional truth, but that's stable, that's stationary, that is concrete. Nothing ever changes that. But much depends on our cooperation, our submission to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives as to our growing and developing in our Christian lives. So I want you to keep that little expression in mind as you think about it as we look at Ephesians chapter 6. Now, this is nothing that's profoundly new to anybody that might be here today, but we're going to be talking about the walk of a believer. And it really begins with chapter 4. Maybe we'll look at the first three verses of chapter 4 before we jump over into Ephesians chapter 6. The first three chapters talks about the foundational aspects of our Christian faith, salvation. And then as he begins chapter 4, he's beginning to talk about walking as a Christian. I want to read the first three verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we all know, at least we should know by now, that walking is a common figure used in the Scriptures of just everyday life. Living in accordance with one's position in Christ is what the Apostle Paul is talking here about, walking worthily. This is our tremendous, precious privilege as believers, is to walk worthily of the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Just walking by itself is just an expression of everyday life. A walk that we have, a pattern of life, a lifestyle. But walking worthily in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul, I believe, is talking about the response on our part to God's love displayed in His saving us and bringing us such a wonderful salvation. That's what he's talking about in the first three chapters, the wonderful plan of salvation. Remember when John Shetlock spoke on chapter 1? We had a little laugh in the back there by the foyer there, the entrance, because he was talking about, boy, you gave me a hard chapter. I said, John, Ephesians chapter 1, that's an easy chapter. He laughed at me. He said, no, it's not an easy chapter. I said, yeah, you got the work of God the Father, who plans salvation for us. And then in the next verses 7 to 14, you got the work of the Son of God who provided salvation for us. I was giving them the outline. And then in verses 14, the end of the chapter, it's the Holy Spirit who persuades us to become a Christian, who convicts us of sin. But the more he talked to me about it, the more I realized, no, John, you're right. It's not an easy chapter to delve into those kinds of issues. But the outline was there. And that's all God's unfolding, this plan of salvation that Paul is talking about here. But in chapter 4, he gets very practical. Every book that Paul writes, he always has a practical aspect to it. So he's talking about living a life that's walking worthily. It's our gracious privilege, the response of our love to God as He showed His love to us in His Son, and this wonderful plan of salvation He's given to us. And so you have the language that He uses here. It's not legalistic commanding. You notice that he's using terms of beseeching, imploring. And he's just begging us, as it were. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. The King James says, I beseech you. It's not demanding of us, but it's a call to us to realize that we've been saved. God has given us a wonderful gift of salvation. Now we need to live that out. We need to practice it daily in our lives. We need to walk worthily. I remember that expression as a young boy growing up in our assembly in Yonkers. The elders oftentimes would pray that God would help us to walk worthily of the Lord Jesus Christ. And never really quite understood what they meant by that, walking worthily, until we get it a little more depth here in the book of Ephesians. What does this kind of walk involve? Well, we read it in those verses, the first three verses. There are virtues that are described here. Virtues of, first of all, humility. Virtue of meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing love. These are basic in maintaining the practical unity of the body of Christ. And of course, the Spirit of God alone can effect this oneness. That's why it's called here in verse 3, this unity of the Spirit of God. But this is this walk that we're all on. If you're here this morning and you say that you are a believer, then we are involved in a lifestyle, a walk that should be walking worthily of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Now in verses 4 to 6, if we have time, we'll get back to that, because Paul goes on to describe what is the basis of a worthy walk. And he gives at least seven major reasons why in verses 4 through 6 as to the importance of sound doctrine and right conduct. But I do want to go over to chapter 6 because this is where the Lord kind of laid a message on my heart this morning. It ties in with this whole issue of walk. It's dealing with relationships. If you look at chapter 4 again, you have his ministry and a worthy walk. You have the new man and a worthy walk. The Holy Spirit and a worthy walk. Let's look at that for a minute. Look at chapter 4, verse 30 and verse 32. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. It's part of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, is grieved by an unholy walk, a walk that is not worthy of being called a Christian. It says in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He is the dynamic of a worthy walk. We cannot do it in our own strength. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to live a life worthily unto the Lord. And so it's like an exhortation here. It says, stop grieving the Spirit. Stop causing him pain or distress. Why? Why would he say that? Well, because he is God's Holy Spirit, and unholiness stresses him. It's a distress to him. I never thought about that. We think of the Holy Spirit as some sort of a force, but he's a person. And we can grieve the Spirit of God because of things that we do or say that causes him distress. And so Paul makes it very clear to the Ephesian believers, says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We don't want to grieve him because unholiness distresses him. We don't want to grieve him because he is the Holy Spirit of God, a divine person. Sometimes we tend to underestimate the role and place of the Spirit of God in our lives. We don't want to be characterized too much as Pentecostal or charismatic. And so we go to extremes, and we avoid talking about the role and place that the Spirit of God should have in our lives. But he is God's Holy Spirit. He's a member of the Trinity. We don't worship the Holy Spirit. Our worship is directed towards the Son. And yet the Spirit of God is certainly vital in our lives. He has sealed or stamped us as God's very own. Listen to this. God's honor is brought into disrepute by sometimes our behavior and our sinning. God's honor. That should be a red flag for us as far as our behavior. It should be to me. I should be a lot farther along in my Christian development than I am right now. And I should realize that my behavior, which is not sometimes honoring to the Lord, is something that needs to be brought under control. He has sealed us to the day of redemption. That is full glorification. Our safety and security are not to be abused by any kind of license. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can affect a holy walk. You see that in verses 31 and 32 that we just read. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to put away sin. What kind of sins is he talking about here? Well, he's mentioned it already. The Holy Spirit enables us to put away such things as bitterness. A bitter spirit is not healthy for a believer to have. A bitter spirit is usually one that harbors grudges, that holds on to things, and doesn't let go. And bitterness is something that should not be a part of our lifestyle or part of our walk. But the Spirit of God enables us to put away that. We read that. Let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Anger, clamor, evil speaking, and all ill will. But it's the Holy Spirit that enables us. He enables us to be kind. He enables us to be compassionate. He enables us to be tenderhearted. And he enables us to be forgiving. How can he do that? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit can do that because the Spirit of God makes us so acutely conscious that we have been forgiven much by God. By his grace, we have been forgiven, and we need to learn to forgive others. God is so gracious. In Colossians 2:13, having forgiven all of our transgressions, he's forgiven us all of our sins. So the Spirit of God makes us acutely aware of when there are things in our life that aren't what they should be. Maybe where there are attitudes towards others that should not be there. That he can help us deal with it. He can help us to put away from these things, from our lives, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. And enable us to be the kind of people that glorify his name in walking worthy, to be kind, considerate, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. In chapter 5, he talks about imitators of God in a holy walk. But then we're going to get to chapter 6 here, where he talks about relationships within the family. I want to read the first 4 verses. These are familiar verses to us. Could be a good Father's Day message as well. Family relations, I believe, are to be such that it reflects our position of being in Christ. Children, verse 1. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is the injunction to children. Some of us are still children in many senses of the word, but we do have children. I have grandchildren. And family relations within the family are to be such that we reflect. We reflect the fact that we are in Christ, our position of being in him. And children are told here to obey parents. The only qualification being that it is in the Lord. So it seems to me that the injunction that's given here in its context is to obey the Christian parents. It applies to saved parents and children. Children are to obey, providing that obedience does not in any way violate prior duty or loyalty or allegiance to God. And the Decalogue in the Old Testament makes that very clear. There were 2 verses that are identical, Exodus 20 and verse 12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. It's the same verse. It says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So that's an injunction that's given by Paul to children. And we have the privilege of being parents, of raising our children in the fear and discipline and admonition of the Lord, that they are taught to honor their parents and obey their parents in the Lord. And I know some of my kids are here. Greg is here this morning, and Lisa would normally be here, but she's up away visiting a friend in Canada, and Scott's away speaking. But I'm just so thankful that, you know, I have children that have obeyed their parents in many, many ways. And I'm thankful that when I went to see my dad on his dying bed, when he was soon to give out his life at 89 years of age, I could reflect back and say that for the most part, I honored my dad. I obeyed him. I was respectful to him. It was a brief period of time. And I would wish that this would never, ever happen to anybody that are young people. And there's no really young people here today, but there was a brief period of time when I disrespected my dad. I feel really bad about that. It was during that rebellious time when I was in 11th grade. I just wasn't walking with the Lord. And I used to make fun of him. And I'm so embarrassed and so humiliated thinking about it even now. That brief period of time was a time when I just almost mocked my dad. And I was sorry about that. But I'm glad it was short-lived, because for the most of my adult life, the Lord has given me a tremendous respect for my dad and love for him and obeying him in every way. And sometimes we have to go through periods of time where we do things that we are remiss about, we feel sorry about. And that's all part of growing up. I remember when I went back to my 25th high school reunion, and I found my old basketball player, Mike Tampa. And I went over to him, and of course he had changed a little bit, and I had changed. I was 25. I went back to my 50th, imagine that. But at 25th, I went up to Mike, and I said, "Mike, I want to apologize to you that I didn't really live the Christian life the way I should have lived before you when I was in school." And he said, "Ah, Dunk," he says, "we all had our moments. It was just all part of growing up, you know." I said, "No, I didn't live before you the way I should. I started doing the same kind of stuff that you were doing, and I should have been the example to you, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the poor example that I set." And, you know, he just blew it off. But we said we do things in life sometimes that bring dishonor to the Lord. And the good part is that it doesn't have to stay that way. You can be forgiven and renewed. You can ask God for forgiveness and get back on the right track again. And then the injunction is to fathers here in verse 4. And it's really a twofold injunction. There's a negative aspect to it and a positive aspect to it. Verse 4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Or the King James that many of us grew up with says, "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So there's a twofold injunction here. Negatively, it says, do not provoke your children to wrath by unreasonable demands. A cross-reference that I have in my Bible is Colossians 3:21. "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." So that's the negative aspect of it. Don't provoke your children through unreasonable demands that you place upon them. But positively, rear them in the discipline and admonition or warning which the Lord gives in His Word. And what He gives in His Word has to do with not only wrongdoing, but right living. That's why I encourage young people to read the book of Proverbs. I tried to do that at the last vacation Bible school that I went to, and it just didn't work. I had too many young kids. I had a lot of kids in kindergarten and first grade, and I was trying to get them to read a proverb a day. It didn't work. It was above them. But some of the older kids did. I said, the Proverbs are full of wisdom and counsel for right living. And pick out a verse that you think I'm going to pick out that I think is a good verse for kids based on the date. You know, so today is the 20th of the month, so read Proverbs 20. And if you get the right proverb, you get something from the treasure chest, you know. I thought that would be an incentive when I look at all the prizes that I had in my treasure chest. But it just didn't connect. But the point is that the book of Proverbs can give you a lot of wisdom to impart to your children so that they don't lose heart. They have instruction on right doing and not wrongdoing. So that's an injunction of, don't exasperate. Don't provoke with unreasonable demands. I think Greg, he and I, we used to play a lot of basketball together. Remember this? Yeah. He's shaking his head. He remembers. He can take me to task with nothing, no problems right now. But there was a time when we'd play in the driveway, and I didn't want to lose. You know, I don't want to lose. So, you know, I would go one-on-one with him. And usually, you know, I mean, I was bigger than he was then. And I would take him to task, and I would end up usually winning, right? And he would get so frustrated. You know, sometimes he'd throw the ball down, and he'd get so frustrated because he couldn't beat me, you know. And I remember my wife telling me, just let him win once in a while. I said, I can't do that. I can't let him win once in a while. He's got to beat me fair and square. Well, he beats me fair and square real now. But I think at that time I was maybe putting some provoking my child into behavior that probably he wasn't too happy about either. But that's just an injunction to dads. And then it goes on to talk about servants and masters. But I want to get down to chapter 6, verse 10. This is talking about the spiritual conflict and a worthy walk. A spiritual conflict and a worthy walk. He's talking about the warrior's resources that we have, the armor of God. And this is a tremendous chapter. Verse 10, this is why I sang the song that I did this morning. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then in verse 13, he picks up and says, therefore, or the King James, wherefore, take up the full armor of God. I mentioned the Christian is in his walk. Inevitably, he will engage the opposition. It's part and parcel of being a Christian. We have an enemy who's out to disrupt, destroy, discourage. He would love to just see all of us renege on our faith or be put on the shelf because of impropriety, because of things that we do. We need the armor of God. Yesterday I was at a board meeting up at camp for Pine Bush, and all of the men were gathered together, and Dennis, our chairman, was just reminding us that we're on holy ground here. This is a spiritual warfare that's going on. The enemy does not want to see the Word of God penetrate the hearts and lives of these young people. The enemy wants to bring disunity. He wants to wreak havoc. And it was a real breakthrough, real tremendous breakthrough. And I take my hats off to Bo and Lissette, two individuals that are very much a part of our camp scene, because there were some complaints made by some of our neighbors across the street about different things about camp. Too loud, too many announcements, too many headlights being shown into the living room. And it was like they were complaining a lot. They were going to the town meetings and complaining. It's about this Pine Bush Bible camp. And Bo and Lissette decided that they would go and visit personally each of these neighbors and talk to them and find out firsthand, not just through hearsay, what was going on. And they found out that for the most part, the neighbors didn't have negative vibes. Just one man in particular, and he was mainly concerned about the lights. And I would be concerned too. If I lived across the street, and in my living room, every time you drove your car to the parking lot, you had lights lighting up your whole house. So we've agreed to put up a fence. We're going to put up a fence so when the cars come in, the headlights don't shine into his living room. But the fact that Bo and Lissette were concerned about the testimony of the camp. In fact, some of the neighbors that they talked to, they felt like they weren't even welcome to come over onto the campgrounds. And Bo had a chance to say, no, you are welcome. Send your kids over. And it was a great open door. But you can see the enemy was trying to use that to just bring disunity among neighbors and even among people at the camp scene, whereas it wasn't near as bad as we thought. So we need to just recognize the fact that we have an enemy who's out to just disrupt. He wants to limit, if not eradicate, the blessing of God. Now, he is able. He's much stronger than our enemy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But we're going to inevitably engage in opposition and spiritual resistance to Satan and his host. And it's important that we become a spirit-filled warrior, to be strong, not in our strength, but strong in the Lord, strengthening ourselves with the armor that God has provided for us. The ground of our strength is in our position as being in the Lord. That's what that verse says. Finally, be strong in the Lord. If we think we can stand in our own strength and confront the enemy, we're going to be defeated. It's in the Lord and the strength that He gives us. When the believer takes into account our position and then appropriates the armor that God has given to us, he appropriates the resources that are ours, the Spirit of God can empower us to make good on the life that we're living and give us the victory, just as the song said in the last stanza of each one that I sang, resisting satanic attack. Yes, we are in a spiritual warfare, and the Lord is mighty and strong to save, and He is more powerful. And His Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, we can't quench Him, we can't stifle Him, we can't grieve Him, but allow Him to just have control of our lives, and as we put on the armor of God, that we can be strong in the Lord. So what are the different pieces of this armor? Well, they're given to us in verses 13 to 20. The believer's resources are described on the figure of a Roman soldier. He's equipped in full battle dress. I think we've seen pictures of that. Of a Roman soldier in full battle dress. And we take different parts of the armor that he has. And his secret of victory in spiritual battle is reckoning or counting by faith on these resources, which are actually ours by Christ, who is the victor. It says, take up the whole armor of God, emphasizing the responsibility of soul recognizing. This the Christian must do if he is to be effective in spiritual warfare. And effective warfare. Christ is the believer's defense, and therefore all pieces of the armor may also speak of Him as well. Talking about the girdle of truth. I talked about truth this morning in our Breaking the Bread service. And Pilate says, what is truth? I keep thinking about that Emmaus course too, Palabra es la verdad, that thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. We take the helmet, or the girdle of truth. I think it's a different expression in one of the other translations. Let's see what I can find it here. Find the right verse here. Verse 14, standing firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The good news of peace produces firm-footed stability, verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he mentions the important stuff of prayer. The girdle of truth gives confidence against the onslaught of error. There's a lot of false teaching out there today. That's one of the things I ask the Lord more so than a need that I have in my life, especially as an elder. Sometimes I feel like I lack discernment in understanding what's being said. And sometimes false teaching, if it's very subtle, can go over me and I don't catch it. And it's so important that as we study the Word, that we become discerning believers, that we put on the girdle of truth. Because the onslaught of error and false teaching is always prevalent. Unfortunately, we have people that come here and speak at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, and I've not sensed any false teaching. There's differences of opinion on certain areas of Bible doctrine. There are essentials that we all agree on, but there are non-essentials that we can agree to disagree on and not lose fellowship or intimacy with one with the other. But God's Word gives us the truth and frees us from error. The breastplate of righteousness, that's the practical outgrowth of the imputed righteousness which comes to us through salvation. And it protects us against the subtle temptations of unrighteousness or living that's not pleasing to God. And then the good news of peace, that produces firm-footed stability when facing the enemy. You got to be on steady, solid ground. You ever watch wrestlers? I remember when Gavin was a wrestler and Micah. You watch wrestlers, they get their feet in a certain position because if they get knocked off balance, they're jumped on, they're easy to be taken down. So their feet are always positioned stable, secure. And then when they move around, you watch their feet. And coaches tell them where to, you know, how to maneuver. Because if you lose your balance, you're probably going to lose the battle. You're probably going to get down. So being firm-footed gives you a measure of stability. And the peace of God gives us that in our hearts. The peace that comes from all, passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. And then the shield, which consists of faith, offers a defense against the devious attacks of Satan. And salvation constitutes the helmet or headgear, protecting the vital organs, which have to do with our thought life and our spiritual senses. And then, of course, we know that the only offensive weapon that's mentioned here is the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit, which provides the Word of God. Personal knowledge of the Scriptures are so important to be able to confront the enemy and deal with him. But this is the armor that God has made available to us. And then prayer is the capstone of the believer's armor. And that is to be his uninterrupted behavior. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You know, Peter in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about the spiritual endowment that we have as believers. And I might want to just turn over there as we wrap it up here real quickly. Just look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul gives us in his writing the armor of God. And Peter in his writing gives us something that we can draw upon, resources that are available to us to help us in the spiritual warfare that God has called us to endure and fight for him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then he talks about what we can add to our spiritual endowment, add to our faith, diligence and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness, all those things that are listed. But what's in this spiritual endowment? Well, first of all, there's his divine power. His divine power, the Spirit of God, the one that we're not supposed to grieve. The divine power has been given to us. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit, who bestows on us all things necessary for a life of godliness. He gives us a knowledge of him, a full, personal, accurate knowledge of Christ that's made possible by the Spirit's work in our lives. And he gives us his word, infinitely valuable, precious promises are given to us to help us in our walk so we walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. And a new nature, a new regenerate nature. How are we doing feeding that new nature each day of our lives? Something needs to be done. We starve the old nature and we feed that new nature. But we can't really fault the Lord. The Lord has given to us everything that we need to be successful in our Christian life. It's just up to us to submit to it and to yield to it and to say, Lord, it's not by might. It's by your might, not by my might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, my voice is shot, so I better stop talking and we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that we've read this morning. Thank you that we can be strong in the Lord. And we thank you that we have the armor that we can put on every day of our lives. We pray that we might utilize the full armor of God and take the sword of the Spirit and use it mightily as we read it and study it and use it to confront our enemy, to confront false teachers, and to share the good news of the gospel of salvation with our neighbors and our friends. So Lord, just help us. Help us to walk worthily of the high calling that we have been given in Christ. You have saved us. You have brought us into a living, dynamic relationship. We pray, Lord, that we might not be stagnant, that we might be growing, maturing, and developing day by day, year by year. Help us, Lord, not to disappoint those that we live with. Help us, Lord, to work with those that we have opportunities to work with, our children, our grandchildren, members of the fellowship here, neighbors, and so on. Help us to be good examples of what a Christian is all about. Part us with your blessing. Give us a good day, we pray, as we give thanks in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen.